Ephesians is a book about God's glory and Christ's headship, and just gives us a blueprint for a healthy church as we strive to live according to the truths that it presents and obedience to the commands that it gives. Ephesians chapter 6, and last week we got down through verse 9. So we start in verse 10 today, where you see that first word, finally. And if we've been going through Ephesians at a pace that's too slow for you, you can say, finally. Yeah, we made it to the last section. And so because of that word, that transition, it's good to kind of zoom out and just remember where we are. So the first three chapters of the book, we could summarize this way. It's our high call. Blessed be God who has called us, who has predestined, who has equipped, who has saved and redeemed. It's a high call. And then starting in chapter 4, there's that transition. Therefore, walk worthy of this calling. So it's the worthy walk that's described in chapter 4, chapter 5, and those first 9 verses of chapter 6. You'll notice as we read this next section, this finally section, that it's moving from a worthy walk to a warrior's stand for the remainder of the epistle. So let's start reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are entering a cold season, and you can, when you go outside, remember the words of your mother when you go out in the cold: jacket, coat, hat, gloves, scarf, because what happens if you go out in the cold and you're not properly dressed, you will catch your death. Paul writes and gives the illustration, you know, we're talking about being a healthy church. The way you dress can impact your health, Mom taught you. What you are wearing or what you are not wearing can make a difference to your health. And so we have, starting in chapter 4, this analogy of put off the old self, the former way of living. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on Christ, a new way of living, a wise walking, a walk in unity, a walk in love, a walk that is spirit-filled. Put on this. And so when we get to verse 11 and are told, put on the armor of God, we understand the warning is that if we go out into this world not properly arrayed, we will catch our death. How to have the armor of God. So this stand, and I hope you caught the repetition of the standing language, verse 11, to stand against the wiles, and verse 13, to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. So how are we going to stand when there is a real devil out there, his forces and evil lurks, and we want to walk correctly and stand firmly? Well, standing firm, number one, is going to require the mentality of a warrior. This shift in language from the walking to the stand just reminds us that there are seasons in life where spiritually We're making progress. We are taking strides. We're climbing on the upward way, walking. There are other seasons in the spiritual life where progress just is so hard fought, and really where maybe temptation is severe or trials are intense, or we are at our weakest, where Scripture recognizes, Paul understands, that we're sometimes doing well just to stand firmly, not to lose ground. Sometimes we're walking. Sometimes we must just stand. Satan knows this, that there are seasons, ups and downs, vulnerable times. His temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he leaves that, verse 13 says, and departed. When he had ended the temptation, Luke 4:13 tells us, he departed from him for a season. Or a modern translation is, until he departed until an opportune time. Satan and his forces understand there are seasons in life and times when we are vulnerable and times when we are burdened. And so he looks for those opportune times. So we have to recognize with Warren Wiersbe, this is a quote from him, the spiritual life is a battleground, not a playground. And in a pretty comfortable society comparatively to where we live in, compared to what the society Paul was writing to and so forth, it's pretty easy to feel like we're on a playground sometimes when things are comfortable and things are going smoothly and there's not a lot of oppression or persecution from the world. In the preceding passages, chapter 4, chapter 5, and those first 9 verses of chapter 6, we've really received some challenging orders. And it would be naive to assume that the unity in the church that's talked about in chapter 4 and the harmony in the church as we come together and humbly use our gifts to serve each other, it would be naive to assume that that's going to happen automatically and happen without opposition. And as he talks about the spirit-filled marriage and the wife that voluntarily subjects herself and the husband that willingly lays down his life so that she might flourish, it would be naive to imagine that that's just how marriage goes without anybody trying and there won't be any resistance or opposition. And wouldn't it be foolish to imagine that kids are always going to obey their parents? And that parents, if they just nurture in the admonition of the Lord, will never have any problems and there will just be harmony in the home all the time. Or that if you just go to work with a good spirit, then you'll serve your employer as if they are Christ. And guess what? That employer is going to love and care for you as if he is serving Christ, and it will all just be easy. No, we understand that submit to one another, though it sounds simple on paper, puts us in a battle. A spiritual battle that you have to be prepared and equipped for. Because if we go into these battles unprepared, kind of winging it, I'll just see how marriage goes, I'll just see how parenting goes, I'll just see how work goes, and we're unarmed, we will fall. As you seek to glorify God with your life, as you seek to submit to Christ's headship, as you seek to have a nourishing marriage, a nourishing home, a harmonious workplace, that opposition's going to be there. You're engaging in warfare because this is what God wants, and so it's what Satan doesn't want. He's going to be working hard to destroy it, and it's going to be pretty quick for you to walk away with some of these instructions and say, okay, I'm going to try that in my house. I'm going to try that with my kids. I'm going to try that with my spouse. I'm going to try that in my workplace, and oops, didn't work. Well, it's too hard. It's a nice idea, but day after day to arm myself with this and go back into battle on this, I don't know. Well, the truth is, and I don't know if this is discouraging or encouraging, but if it gets harder, that may just be a sign that you're doing something right. Verse 12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the strife and conflict in your marriage is not because of your lazy, insensitive husband, or it's not because of your contrary and stubborn wife. It's not that, well, if my kids would just comply, if my children weren't so rebellious and defiant and strong-willed, then we would have this harmony, or if my parents weren't so overbearing and demanding, or if my boss would be a little more sensitive and fair, or if my employees had a better work ethic, and so here's where my struggle is, and it would improve if the other party would get their act together. No. The enemy is not your spouse. You are not wrestling against your kids or your parents. The conflict is not one between employer and employee. Those are all flesh and blood. Our conflict, our struggle, our wrestling is against non-physical forces. Verse 12, not flesh and blood. But here's some words we don't use very often, not very pleasant to talk about. If you're new to Thompson Road, I want you to know we don't spend a lot of our time talking about Satan and demons and stuff like that. But verse 12 says, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness, or that could be translated wicked spirits in high places. This is where our struggle is. And it's not to shift the blame and say, well, it's not my spouse or my child's fault the way they are. It's, you know, it's these devils, these demons. No. But it is to recognize that as we are working toward harmony and unity, there are spiritual forces working toward strife and toward conflict, and it is a wrestling match, and it burdens us, and it burdens those we're trying to get along with as well and submit to. Whatever the Spirit fills, Satan fights. And when we try to walk in these Spirit-filled ways, it's going to take determination. It's going to take renewed effort. It's going to take constantly coming back and maybe even reviewing these passages of Scripture, maybe even committing them to memory, maybe even making this part of my daily morning prayer time to say, help me be this kind of husband, this kind of wife, this kind of child, this kind of parent, this kind of employee, this kind of employer, and so on. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And we could read this passage and think about the church's kind of warfare in society, because the church and the world are not the same. They shouldn't be. And there's a conflict, an opposition there. And it's easy for us to feel like, well, that means that those out there that don't believe as we do, or maybe even are opposed to what we are doing, that they're the enemy. But friends, the enemy is not adherence to LGBTQIA or CRT or BLM or the DNC or CNN or MSNBC or FOX or any of those flesh and blood people that are actually our mission field that we want to reach and show God's love and compassion to. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's with spiritual wickedness, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan's real. He was an angel of light created by God who lifted himself up in pride, desiring to be as God, and was cast from God's presence. Revelation 12 indicates that he took one third of the angels with him that are now his minions, we could say. And again, we don't focus there. We don't spend a lot of time studying or thinking about these, but they are in this passage so that we might be aware that we're not on a playground, that this is a battleground. Chapter 4, maybe you turn one page to look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 4, says we can't sin in anger, that sometimes there's righteous anger, but to sin in anger would actually, verse 27, give place to the devil, that he is looking for those seasons, looking for those opportune times in our lives where there's conflict in our relationships that would be an in for him to further division and strife within our church body, within our marriages, within our homes, within our workplaces. This is our struggle. Verse 12, we wrestle. This is a corporate effort. You are an individual soldier, an individual wrestler, an individual warrior in this, but it is a universal struggle for believers. We wrestle. Paul even includes himself. Hey, I wrestle too. Don't be discouraged and think, well, Satan sure gets after me. Boy, I'm just really held back as a believer. I just can't seem to get anywhere. It seems like there's a crosshair on me. Well, Paul would include himself. We see a spiritual giant, but Paul says, God, you know, there's this messenger of Satan that buffets me and keeps me down. In Thessalonians, he talks about the ministry that he was trying to fulfill, but like Satan was opposing, and yeah, he's in this struggle too. And all of us, we're either struggling or we're losing. We want to be able to stand against the, verse 11, the wiles of the devil. He's wily. It's the Greek word methodos. He has methods. He has strategies. He has schemes for your spiritual demise. That's just the reality. And unlike other enemies and forms of opposition you might face, this one has been strategizing for thousands of years for how to create division among God's people and within homes, workplaces, political spheres, and so forth. Standing firm requires that we understand that, the mentality of a warrior. And second, standing firm is obviously going to require the enablement of Christ's power. And so this is how it starts in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. If you're going to be faithful and firm in the warrior's stand, that takes strength. And the source of our strength is what? Or is rather, whom? It's be strong in the Lord. In fact, be strong in the original is a passive verb. We could say, be strengthened. We are recognizing that it's not, oh, dig deep, just try really hard. No, it's recognizing I need the enablement of Christ's power. So just as we saw in each of these relationships that I'm submitting as unto the Lord, and I'm loving as the Lord loved, and I'm obeying in the Lord, and I'm nurturing and in the admission of the Lord, and all of this is all for Jesus, but we recognize that it's also from Jesus. It is being strengthened in the Lord. When we're in Christ and we're consciously seeking His enablement to be able to stand firm, there is a power, verse 10, of His might that is incomparable. If you flip back to chapter 1, please, in verse 19, where Paul had been praying that the spirit of the eyes of our hearts would be open to understand three things, and the third thing, verse 9, has to do with understanding God's power. And you remember this? This goes back to our spring study, but there's just this slide that reminds you of how the language is so compound here. But verse 19, what is the exceeding? And that's where we get our word hyper. And the exceeding greatness, and that greatness is where we get our word mega in the English language, and the exceeding greatness of His power, and that's the word we get dynamite or dynamic from, of His to us word who believe, according to the working, and that is the word we get our English word energy from, another type of power that's in motion, to us word who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And this is the power, verse 20, that raised Christ from the dead. It is a death-reversing power that only God can give. And so this is the power that we can be strengthened by in order to be faithful and firm in our Christian stand. Back to chapter 6. Verse 10, we're going to be strong if we're strengthened in this power and might. And verse 11, if we put on the whole armor of God, it says that ye may be able. And that able ability, that is another power word. It's the same word translated, it's that dynamite word again, that dynamic power that God has. You will be dynamic, you will be able to stand when God's power, Christ's power that God has wrought in Him for resurrection and exaltation is your source of ability. So there's just too many Christians living defeated, disobedient, complacent Christian lives that say, well, I just can't, or I tried, but there's no power there because it's one's own effort. It has to be Christ enabling, and we have to humbly recognize that, humbly seek that. It has to be appropriated. First, chapter 1 is about understand it, and now chapter 6 is be enabled by it, be strengthened in this way. Not talking about power to achieve great things, to reach your goals, to make tremendous progress and name it and claim it and all of this, but rather in the context, it's simply the power to stand fast, not to be pushed back, not to be knocked over into sin. God is more powerful. Okay, if we talk about Satan as if he's omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent, that's giving him way too much credit. He is limited. When we talk about the devil's attempts to influence our lives or homes or church, understand it's not Satan personally, who can only be in one place at one time, and probably none of us is spiritually giant enough to warrant his individual attention. And yet, these ranks mentioned in verse 12 of powers and authorities and spiritual rulers of darkness and wickedness and all of this are under his command. There is an organized strategy, apparently. It's not our business to go study that, but just to recognize that that's there. And so if we are not aware, then we're giving him too little credit. Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so Luther says in one of our hymns, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him. The gates of hell will not prevail. We are to stand our ground. Now some take this and say, oh, we're going to advance. We want to charge the gates of hell. And we're going to bind Satan and cast out demons and pray away territorial spirits and all of this stuff that the Bible does not instruct. Rather, we are on the defensive here. The gates of hell will try to prevail against the church, and we are simply to stand firm. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that there is no temptation we face except the kind that is common to men. Don't think, well, I face a temptation harder than others, or more unique than others, or more intense than others. No, the Bible says what you face is a common experience. Not that everyone experiences the same temptation, the same degree, in the same way, but you're not alone. But God is faithful, and no matter what the temptation is, he makes with it a way of escape. He won't allow you to be he won't suffer you to be allow you to be tempted above what you are. Here's that dynamite power word, above what you are able. But he will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you would be able, that's his power, to bear it. What God's power through Christ appropriated in your life means, again, is not you're going to go out and conquer new territories. It means that you never have to sin. And that when those words of anger or those feelings of bitterness or those emotion start to well up in you in the church or in your home or in your workplace, that there is an opportunity to say, I will not give in to these sinful thoughts, feelings, words, and behaviors. That the Holy Spirit, as he fills us, gives us that moment when the temptation comes to be reminded, this is wrong, don't speak that way, let that feeling go, go apologize, make a difference, be what this word says. And we have the ability through Christ to say yes to the Spirit and no to Satan. That is the ability that Christ gives. Doesn't mean you won't be tempted, doesn't mean you'll never fall, that means you never have to. And if you're aware that there's a spiritual battle going on, you'll be more conscious of those moments where a skirmish is rising up, whether physically in your home or spiritually inside. because of the strife and conflict, those seeds were giving place to the devil. There starts to be this conflict, and you have ability from Christ, if you're saved, to say, I'm not going to fall here. I claim Christ's strength to do right, to forgive, to love, to submit. You might feel defeated, addicted to something, enslaved by something. And this passage is so aptly reminds us that if you're God's child, that does not ever need to be the case. It can happen, it can be our experience, but the way of escape means strength from Christ to choose to do right. Now, it doesn't mean you can go it alone. You need the help of your church, and spiritual mentors, and God's word daily in your life, His Spirit filling you. But victory, freedom, obedience, the righteous, Spirit-filled stand of a warrior can be a reality in your life, in your home, as you embrace the enablement of Christ's strength. If you feel like you're in a situation that's beyond repair, the reality is you're not always able to fix things, but you're always able to do right. Number three, standing firm requires mentality of a warrior, enablement of Christ's power, and then third, the armor of God. The armor of God, verse 11 through 13, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. If you're going to be able, you've got to be armed. Remember the lineman's coach for our college football team that would get after those linemen in practice. And if you don't know football well, it's like there's a few guys running around like crazy on the field, and then there's about five or six guys on each team that just stay there at the line of scrimmage and try to knock each other backwards. That's the linemen. They're just right there on the line. They're trying to push this way, and they're trying to push this way. And Coach Mo would say again and again, you can't stand firm if you've got both feet on the same blade of grass. Get lower. Get lower. And he'd talk about widening that stance and bracing for impact and pushing instead of being pushed. And this is the kind of coaching we need. Hey, if we're just complacently going through life, taking a day at a time, not armed spiritually, not seeking God's strength through Christ in prayer and submission consciously to the Spirit throughout the day, we will get pushed around and lose ground. What if one of those linemen showed up with no pads, no helmet, no cleats? Wouldn't go well. You know, the Bible describes Satan as a lion that is prowling around seeking to eat you. Can you stand without armor? This passage indicates the devil is a powerful archer seeking to pierce you with flaming arrows. Can you stand without armor? Jesus told his disciples that the devil is a menace that wanted to sift them like wheat. Can you stand without armor? When Jesus says the devil is a thief and a liar and a murderer who seeks to annihilate you, can you stand without armor? Or as Revelation 12 describes, if the devil is a fiery red dragon with seven heads and ten horns that wants to destroy you, can you stand without armor? Verse 13 says we need to be able to withstand. It's a different word than stand. When we talk about withstand, it's the idea of that bracing for impact and pushing back. In fact, it's the same. This word is used in terms of our grapple, our wrestling, our struggling with the devil, and by three Bible authors here in Ephesians 6, but then also 1 Peter 5:8, when he says you have to be sober, when he says you have to be vigilant, your devil is the devil is like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The next verse says, whom resist. And it's the same word translated withstand in Ephesians 6:13. Resist. steadfast in the faith. Or in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's resistance. And at times it's resisting. When we think about fighting the devil, it's like, oh, he wants me to do something that's really bad, and so I'm going to try not to do. But really, he's trying to get us to do things that we also want to do. He's able, and his forces are able in some way to appeal to our appetites. Like when he told Jesus, turn the stones to bread. He's able to appeal to our pride. And he's able to tell Jesus, look, I'll make all these people, you know, give all these cities to you. And he's able in some way to appeal to our emotions. And some believers are blown over by a stiff breeze. And what we need is the rallying cry of the general, the captain of our faith, to say, withstand, resist. If you're facing a temptation, or maybe you're just being satisfied with a complacent, comfortable Christian life that really is giving in to temptation, if you're living that way, don't wave the white flag anymore. Understand that this is a battleground and join the resistance, okay? The first Christmas reference in the Bible comes in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where there is the promise of a coming Messiah. That's what the word Christmas means. Messiah is coming. God promised Satan that a seed of the woman, a human descendant of Adam and Eve, would crush the serpent's head. This is the gospel. This is the Christmas message there in the opening pages of Scripture. And so following this promise, Satan went to work to seek to stamp out this seed. And when anger rose up in Cain, Cain gave place to the devil. And the righteous seed, Abel, was murdered. And generation to generation to generation, Satan continues this warfare against Christ. I want to invite you to one more passage, if you would, turn to Revelation 12. I mentioned that passage a couple of times. We go all the way from the first book of Scripture to the last, where again we're told about really Satan's attempt to, this is going to sound cliche, but attempt to destroy Christmas. All right, it's going to make the Grinch look like an amateur. Before Dr. Seuss ever came up with this idea, look at what Revelation 12, which Revelation concerns future things to a large extent, but Christ's birth, Christmas, is at least one level of what is in view here in the 12th chapter of Revelation, where there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, picture Mary associated with the God's people, maybe in a general sense, but Mary at least on one level, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, travailed, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, which later in the passage we're told is Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, probably a reference to the fallen angels who became demons. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. We know this is the birth of Jesus in reference here, because verse 5 talks about the one who was born as the Messiah who would rule with a rod of iron. Woman which was ready to be delivered, and the dragon is lurched before her for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is David trying to prevent Christmas even as it happens. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into his throne. And so there's the safety, the protection of God that prevents Satan from doing this. And wouldn't we have to see in Herod's genocide, his anger and jealousy, the influence of Satan to kill innocent children all throughout that land in an attempt to stamp out this promised seed, in an attempt to kill before it could happen Christmas, the coming of the Messiah. Well, God's power is greater. Praise the Lord. And so Jesus fled to Egypt and came back and lived a perfect life and died a sinless death and rose victorious over the grave. Satan's death blow was at that resurrection. He's running his final lap, already defeated. Since he was unable to keep Jesus from us, his scheme, his wiles, focus on keeping us from Jesus. The Bible tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are apart from Christ so that they would not come to him, so that they would not believe. So some Satan lures to overt sin, and others Satan lulls to covert sin. So there are those who live in open rebellion against God, practicing vices, you know, out there hurting people or acting immorally or defying God. And some Satan lures to overt sin, but probably more, he lulls into covert sin. It's these people who think of themselves as okay. And Satan has the easiest time keeping people from Jesus who think they are okay, or that think they already have him, and they're not committing crimes, and they're not out on Friday nights involved in all these vices and immorality and substance abuse and all of this. They're moral and polite and upstanding citizens. But remember that Jesus told the most religious and most respected and the most reputable people in his society, "You are of your father the devil." And that he told them when they went out and taught others to earn righteousness by outward conformity to morals and laws, that what they were actually doing was making their converts twice-fold children of hell. That the person most in Satan's grasp is the one who's never been born again, yet thinks he or she is okay. Jesus said, "The thief comes but to steal and kill and destroy," John 10:10, "but I am come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave so that you could have your sins forgiven. No matter how good, how polite, how moral you are, the Bible says all have sinned. And until you admit that and recognize Christ's payment as the only payment. If it's not the only payment, it's a terribly unjust payment. Because for God to send Jesus to die, if you could earn it by yourself, would not be love. But he came, and Satan could not stop him. And to the cross he went, and from the grave he rose. And have you been born again? Have you had your sins forgiven through faith in the Messiah, the crucified and resurrection Christ? If not, he invites you to freedom today, to be broken free from chains of sin, to be adopted out of that family of darkness, to have those blinders removed so that the light of the world could come into your life and you surrender your life to be his follower. Salvation is what the gospel is all about. And if you have never experienced it, we want to be a help to you today. Come see one of us after the service is over. Come forward at the closing hymn. Or pick up one of the Red Connect cards back at the offering box and just leave your email and check the little bubble that says you're interested in knowing more about salvation. We'll send a video to you that We'll just be filled with Bible verses and answer some of your questions. Romans 16:20, Paul writes to believers, and we find that that Christmas promise of Genesis 3:15 is yet to be fully fulfilled. The promised seed of the woman has come and has dealt that death blow to Satan, but he will finish the job through the church. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He will finish the job through the church if we stand firm. He'll bruise Satan's head finally and fatally under our feet. Well, we're going to have our feet shod if that is going to happen. We're going to have to be armed and shielded and so forth with the sword and so on. We'll talk about that next week. Some of you nervously looking at your watch here with some verses up ahead as we look at that spiritual armor that's going to be required if we're going to stand firm. Christ's strength that's required if we're to stand firm, and the mentality of a warrior so that we might stand firm. Let's bow in prayer.